longer psalm. And unlike last week, I will read it, but as we go through it together rather than read the entirety first, which would be a valuable exercise, but I'm just kind of a judgment call. It's a remarkable psalm. If psalms are rightly regarded, and I believe they are, as the anatomy of all parts of the soul, at least this is how our forefathers, our Reformed Reformation forefathers saw it, they also rightly reflect the fullness of the Lord Jesus' incarnational and human experience. And this psalm more than any other. Indeed, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, he who was in very nature God, considering it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself nothing and came in the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. John would say in his gospel at the very beginning that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What is remarkable about this psalm is the New Testament writers, almost to a person, saw the Lord's passion in this psalm virtually from beginning to end. In which case, it is perhaps the most messianic of all the messianic psalms, and one could argue that all the psalms are messianic to one degree or another. Along with Psalms 22, which Jesus quoted, at least the beginning of it from the cross, and Psalm 110, which is also quoted by many New Testament writers, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, these three, and 69 perhaps the most. And it has a remarkable similarity to Psalm 22, to put those two, 69, 22, side by side, and then kind of walk through them together, an exercise I will leave for you to do at a later date, perhaps this afternoon. And as I said, it is arguably the most messianic of all the Psalms. Now, if you're inclined to take notes on the note portion, I just want to alert you ahead of time. I'm going to be referencing a lot of New Testament scripture. So be alert to that so you can write them down and maybe want to look them up a little bit later on. Again, this is a psalm that is written to the choir master. According to Lilies, perhaps a tune. And it is called a Psalm of David. To the choir master, again, we are reminded that these are the songs we sing. In fact, the church sings psalms of redemption, and the selection this morning were all redemptive psalms, as will the last one be, featuring the suffering of the Savior, the cross. And in fact, any good hymn is going to have redemption as part of its theme. It perhaps will begin with redemption and end in heaven in some way, glorifying God in between. And I think many of the hymns were well crafted in the past, and many modern hymns, though some are quite good, nevertheless are very narrow often in their scope and don't have the full-orbed reflection of the gospel in its fullness and majesty. According to Lilies, The only thing that comes to my mind is this has to be a beautiful tune. I can't imagine a tune called Lilies being full of dissonance and anger. And yet this is a psalm of a suffering servant, and yet put to the tune that in all likelihood was very beautiful. Tunes are important to hymns. That's why we choose a good hymn book that has good singing, so that the music matches the message. It's called a song of David. By David? Yes. About David? Certainly. The psalm can be applied in three ways. David and his experience of grief. On the face of it, of course, this is what lies behind. It's what comes into the foreground. It reflects David's own personal suffering and anguish at many of the points of his life, none of which are mentioned with any specificity here. It also is a psalm that speaks to us in similar circumstances. We all, at one time or another, to one degree or another, have endured to some level or another the kind of anguish and suffering that is poured out here, whether it be physical, mental, spiritual, or otherwise. However, more than anything else, and most particularly, the psalm addresses the Lord Jesus and his passion, and that will become abundantly clear as we move on. Some think that perhaps Jeremiah had a hand in writing this psalm because he spent some serious time in a cistern, a mucky, dank, dark cistern where he was remanded for prophetic truth. However, David, in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 in particular, he clearly saw periods of his life that were like being put into a cistern. And he speaks of God's deliverance out of the miry pit and setting his feet upon the solid rock. There is no reason to doubt the initial authorship of this and to find someone else. This was a psalm that certainly Jeremiah understood, but so did David, and he is credited with writing it. And as such, he remains the best candidate. The Lord Jesus, it is told by the author of Hebrews, lifted a prayer to the Lord, in which we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him or obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, for the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the theme of the psalm. And it is described in the following way. In your outline, there are two basic parts and then some subpoints. I begin with a soul in distress. And I treat that somewhat generally, although clearly we see our suffering Savior there as well. The second point is a lengthy and detailed description of the suffering servant, much in the tradition that would arise in Isaiah 53. So let's look at the first, the soul in distress, verses 1 through 5. And here the suffering, a soul in distress, cries out to God, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies, but I did not steal. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." What is described here is a man wallowing in a dark and dank hole. Perhaps he's slipped on the edge of a bank of a flowing river, and he's being drawn into its currents and its quicksand. It could be a simple cistern. We might think of Joseph, or as I mentioned, Jeremiah. But David here is depicting the mental anguish of the Lord's servant who has been wrongfully accused and woefully treated. And although David clearly experienced such states in his life, as perhaps you have from time to time, that is the dark night of the soul. The New Testament writers saw the sufferings of Jesus here from beginning to end. Verse 5, of course, clearly could not be the Savior speaking. That's why I prefer this a description of a general soul in distress. Verse 5 is a confession of one's own sin. He is accused of wrongdoings, but he is accused of things he did not do, but he knows all too well that he is a sinner. "Oh God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." If this section does, in fact, describe the Lord Jesus, he may merely be describing the sin that he bore, which is ours and not his. In the Word of God, we read, or it is said, that they hated me without a cause. John 15:25 comes at the end of that section in Jesus' upper room discourse that describes those who would hate the people of God. They hated you, Jesus said, because they hated me first. And Jesus acknowledges at the end of that discussion, they hated me without a cause, quoting this verse in verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Verse 5, of course, is David's own confession. Psalm 35:19 is similar, which we read, "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye, who hate me without a cause. In Isaiah 53, which we read a few moments ago, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So this theme of the soul in distress continues to move forward and segues into a lengthy description of the suffering servant. So let's look at this portion from verse 6 and following, which I break down into four parts. And I mentioned four geographic regions, as it were, of the life of the Lord Jesus, the first being Galilee. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to brothers, to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. And when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am talked of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Galilee was where Jesus' public ministry began. Galilee was where opposition to Jesus exploded almost at the same time. His public ministry was inaugurated in the synagogue of Nazareth, you may recall, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21 and following. And there he was met, having read from the book of Isaiah, having announced that the scriptures were fulfilled in their presence. He was met with such open hostility that he was almost thrown off a cliff. And one is left with the thought that perhaps it was a divine intervention that rescued him at the very last minute. This opposition continued throughout the course of his ministry, but began in Galilee, thus my use of Galilee at the opening. It continued all the way through to the very end, where we read in verse 9, the zeal for your house has consumed me, the reproaches of those who have fallen upon me, reproach you have fallen upon me. And here he quotes Romans 13 and John 2:17. Romans 15:3 and John 2:17. For the zeal for your house has consumed me. That Jesus, as he cleansed the temple at the time of his ministry, it was identified with this psalm at this point. The very beginning of his ministry, and soon after the Nazareth fiasco, as it were, we are told that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus, from this point on, was a marked person and was resisted all the way virtually to the end. And the hatred by unbelief grew more and more. And thus, on the night in which he was later betrayed, Jesus spoke to them why the world hates believers. And he said, because they hated me as well. And all of this began in the very beginning in Galilee. When they heard these things, Luke 4:28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. And of course, almost cast them over a precipice. He came unto his own, John says in chapter 1, verse 11, and his own did not receive him. And again in John 2, 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume him. And again, Romans 15, 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Well, these are New Testament writers seeing here the very parts of the passion of the Lord Jesus. The second part of this psalm I label Gethsemane, and it pictures that prayer in the garden, perhaps portions of which were that high priestly prayer. There are striking thematic similarities to the Lord's early morning prayer in the garden of Gethsemane. In verse 13, we read, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O Lord, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Indeed, he pleads here, as he does at the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleads, deliver me, answer me, hide not from me, draw near to me. And he appeals to the Father's steadfast love, his loving kindness. And eventually, as we read in the Gospels, resolving his plea, may your will be done and not my own. At this point, we see the steadfast love of God responding, as Luke records that an angel appears strengthening him. You put in mind his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and read that with Psalm 69 and the verses I just read, 13 through 18, it's hard not to see what the New Testament writers understood and saw as well. We come from, his ministry began in Galilee, and it began with an intense explosion of hostility. It led ultimately to his pouring out his heart to the Father in the final days of his earthly life in Gethsemane, which finally took him to Golgotha, the very cross upon which he died. And here we have this portion of 19 through 29, 10 verses, divided into two parts, the cup and the curse. The cup and the curse. Verses 19 through 21. And here we see, imagine in your mind the Lord hanging on the cross, because that is what is described here, the inner workings and the anguish of his heart. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Remember, all his disciples had fled just about this time, except a small little cadre of women and John, his cousin, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then we read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And we can see right away what the apostles did see, that Jesus, the apostles see here Jesus' passion in these words. These words, reproach, shame, dishonor, are all characteristic of what he bore on the cross for us. Besides the pain, besides the bearing of our sin, there was all of this that went with it. Truly, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, what Paul would say in Galatians 10. We read in John 19, verses 28 to 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it out to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. An atonement was complete. Certainly can see why the apostles would make the rightful conclusion that David saw his greater son suffering for us. Then there's this lengthy curse which has puzzled a lot of commentators. I will read 22 to 29. There is this prayer of imprecation, or a prayer of a litany of curses. Let their own table, unbelief, enemies of the cross, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Those are hard words. And it has troubled commentators over the years. The curse, the litany of judgments. How does Jesus cry from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing? How does that comport with such a prayer of imprecation as this? How does one reconcile the vengeance mentioned here with the mercy of Christ at the cross? It's a telling an important part in David. For David, he turns it all over to God. For David's prayer, in praying such a prayer as this, is that he is not taking the judgment himself. So he turns it over to God. Let their table before them become a snare. Let their eyes be darkened, and the like, as it continues. But for Jesus, that judgment that sinners deserve is the very thing that he bears on Calvary. See, the judgments mentioned here are not just to those of unbelief, but it's all who sin and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus himself bears that on the cross in his suffering. And perhaps verse 29, which wraps this up, is kind of a standalone verse, is the key here. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. There's a turning point quite clearly in those words. The law can only be a curse to us, but the gospel can set us free. The law can show us how we must live, but it shows us how we utterly fail. The gospel shows us that Jesus bore the curse himself, lived the life that we were incapable of living, and offered the hope that we could never have gained on our own. And here is the victory won in verse 29. This is the remarkable difference between what David prayed and what Jesus bore in our place. David could only become angry. Jesus could forgive, and that he did. Regarding the faithful in Israel, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Romans 11, 9 and 10, quoted here in this litany of curses. Regarding Judas in particular, it is written in the book of Psalms, says Luke, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." But Jesus would embrace, "I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, exalt me." There's a closing section here that I call glory. It takes us from this world to the next. And any good hymn will do that. If you look at the hymns in your hymn books, you'll find that good hymns will usually end in some way focusing on heavenly glory. The final section has marks of what we would call eschatology, or the last things. It's songs of praise, hearts revived, the nearness and the immediacy of the Lord. Verses 30 to the end of the chapter, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." Sacrifices. "When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let the heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. The people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name, those who love his name shall dwell in it." Michael Wilcox has a comment that's intriguing. "As a prefiguring of Christ, it is like the last part of Psalm 22, the happy ending of the story, the suffering, the resurrection and the ascension, the glories that will follow." I ask, could universal worship be in view here? And if it is, in verse 34, that is an eschatological vision that is spoken of here. Could the new generation, new Jerusalem, as it were, be in view here, as in verse 35, "God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and the people shall dwell there and possess it"? Could verse 36 be the church triumphant that is in view? "The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Those who love his name. That's a promise Both Andrew Boner and David Dixon, 19th and 17th century Scott Presbyterians, broke this psalm down in three basic parts. Andrew Boner, for instance, sees Jesus' sufferings in verses 1 through 22. Clearly, they are there according to New Testament interpretations. And then he sees the savor of death in the curses, 22 through 28, and the savor of life for the faithful from verses 29 to the end. I like that breakdown, and there's a number of ways it could be done, and I did it in the way that I presented. What makes Psalm 69 so remarkable is that it speaks to the central message of the Bible. Paul would say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he resolved in 1 Corinthians 2:2 to know nothing while he was among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So his ministry was very singular. For me, I have always considered Colossians 1:28 and 29 to reflect my calling as a minister of the gospel. And in every church that I have served and had input into the stationery of that church, I always included those verses at the bottom as the focus of what I considered my calling to be. We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy, that he powerfully works within me. It is true, according to what Jesus said at the end of Luke and in John chapter 5, the Bible is all about Jesus from beginning to end. It's this Christ-centered reading of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, that is so satisfying to people who come into contact with the Reformed faith. And it's texts like Psalm 69 that help us justify that reading. That indeed, the Psalms, even the Psalms, reveal to us the Savior. The message, the Word of God is a reconciling message. And the message of reconciliation is the message of the cross. That is our calling, and that is our singular focus, and that is the stumbling block where the world falls, but it is what the world needs to hear. And the message of the cross is the gospel. Psalm, like Psalm 69, calls us to own it, to embrace it, to let its light be absorbed in our minds and our hearts when we read the scriptures, to rest in it and to delight in it, and to proclaim it to the world. That is what we are all about. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, for this wonderful psalm that speaks of our Savior suffering. We read about this, Lord, in types and shadows all through the Word of God. We are reminded from the very beginning of Genesis that a Savior would come, the seed of the woman. That is expanded and described in Psalms like 22 and this one and more, Isaiah 53 and the like. Oh Lord, the full flowering of what was anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures find their explosion of your grace in the Gospels and the Epistles that show us Jesus high and lifted up, the resurrected Savior, victorious, who bore our sin and is no longer bound by it, nor are we. And for this we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.